Let us pray. How is it, O God, that we should dare to speak of Thee, except that Thou hast already given us what it is we are to say? Help us amidst all of these words to hear Thy word, and in hearing it, help us to live it in obedience to Thee. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations in our hearts, be acceptable in Thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may or may not be familiar with Leo Tolstoy's short story entitled Where Love Is, God Is. The story is about a man named Martin who, after losing his son to an illness, to quote Tolstoy, gave way to despair so great and overwhelming that he murmured against God. He wanted to die, became hopeless. He had nothing to live for. One day, an old man confronted Martin's view of life. He said that the reason Martin despaired was because he wished to live for his own happiness. To which Martin replied, "What else should one live for?" The old man answered, "For God. He gives you life and you must live for Him." We've heard all this before. We know this type of story. What Martin discovered as the story unfolded is that in the Gospels you will find how God wants you to live. In the Gospels, Martin will be restored. As we navigate the Gospel according to Matthew this Advent season, and even this year, we too will find restoration. We too will find how God wants us to live. And what we discover this morning as we look to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew is that the way to begin this life of restoration is by living the life of repentance. The bringing in of a new world order will require a new way of life, a life of repentance. Martin Luther stamped his distaste for the abuses of the church in the 16th century in his 95 Theses, tacked to a door at Wittenberg Castle. Do we know Luther's first thesis? Do we have it down? We've heard about that before. Do we know the one that made the top of the list? It reads as follows: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be of one repentance." Which brings us to today. You see, I like John the Baptist, but then I don't like John the Baptist. See, you got to make up your mind. You see, you try to preach John the Baptist all week long without letting John the Baptist get control of you. You see, I've been trying to clean him up and get him a shave and put some deodorant on him and maybe some fresh clothes and teach him the difference between a salad fork and a dinner fork. And you see, I don't always want to hear that I need to change. Here in Advent, right before Christmas, we're getting everything ready. I want some holly and some ivy. John the Baptist is dangerous and wild. He's out of control. He doesn't live by the rules of polite society. And as a preacher, see, you really don't want to always have to deal with that. See, I'd rather be able just to tell you a couple of charming and slightly amusing stories about me. I'd like to wrap the gospel up in a bow today and offer it as a tasteful and interesting Christmas gift to everybody. I'd rather talk about raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles, and warm woolen mittens. But every time I tried to do that this week, tried to make this easy, John the Baptist keeps messing everything up. He doesn't fit in the box of safe and predictable and comfortable religion. What he does is he insists that God is up to God-sized things. We meet John the Baptist at the beginning of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. in each of them, he's the advanced man for Jesus. He's kind of the Rudy Giuliani for President-elect Trump. He comes into the territory, gets people ready to hear what Jesus is going to preach. He's the warm-up act. He's wild and he's hairy and he's badly dressed. And he wanders out in the wilderness eating bugs and honey. But he delivers a simple message. He says that God's about to do something big. And he doesn't want us to be facing the wrong way when it happens. You see, that's what all the talk about repentance in this gospel text is about today. It's about what direction we're facing. It's about where we're going. You see, Christianity is all about being on the move. We're a people on the move. When you read the Bible, it's amazing how many times God's instructions to people are to get up and get moving. Abraham's having a big time in Ur when God comes to him and tells him to pack up his family and move out. Moses is hiding in Midian when the burning bush sends him into Egypt to confront Pharaoh. God just tells simply Noah, get on the boat. Get them all together and get on the boat. One of the better ones is Elijah. Elijah's hiding out in the cave because the evil queen has the whole army after him. God shows up and listens to Elijah whine and gripe about the subpar working conditions that you have when you're one of God's prophets. What does God do? He tells Elijah to get out of the cave and get back to work. Jesus begins his ministry on the road by the Sea of Galilee by inviting two fishermen, Simon Peter and Andrew, to follow him. Then after the resurrection, he appears to two other guys walking on the road to Emmaus, travels with them. They even go eat a meal together. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appears in a blinding light before the Jew, the bad guy, Saul, and sends him off as perhaps the most important traveling preacher in the history of the church. We came to know him as Paul. Our faith is a moving faith. It's a traveling faith. It's an on-the-road faith. In the early days, it was actually known simply as the way. And so John the Baptist shows up shouting at us to repent. He's telling us to head in a new direction. In both the Old and New Testament, the word for repent meant to change direction. Most literally, to go back the way you came and return to something you left. But for all of his screaming and wild appearance, John the Baptist is telling us the most basic message in all of Christianity. To return to God. Return to God because God was not lying. Things are about to happen. Not lying. Not lying. John the Baptist might have made to some a somewhat typical American, but he certainly wasn't a typical Israelite. There was nothing typical about John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness. It was well known in those days that demons inhabited the wilderness. In Israel, maybe if you had good reason, you might travel there with a group of your kinfolks, your family. But certainly, one did not live in the wilderness. John wore a coat of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Weird. Weird. Even for me. We talked in Sunday school with the kids this morning about my affection for menudo. You may say the same thing about eating menudo. If you don't know what it is, come ask me after church. I'll be glad to tell you about it. You see, it's not what was worn, it's not what was eaten by normal folks even 2,000 years ago. Now, John might have made an okay American. You know, the rugged individualist, lover of the outdoors, sort of the John Muir, Sierra Club type of guy. Might have made a good member of Generation X. Scripture doesn't say whether or not he's all tatted up and pierced somewhere or another, but the camel's hair clothing, eating the bugs. You know, that could be the nonconformist Gen Xer. But what on earth here is going on? Why are people flocking to him? They're coming in droves. Israel had a great history of prophets. In the past, the prophets had warned of captivity if the Israelites did not turn back toward God. And here's John the prophet. He's baptizing people, calling them to confess their sins and change their ways. The author of the gospel, Matthew, has it figured out. He tells us that the prophet Isaiah told us that John would come. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Well, John was in the wilderness, no doubt about that. And he told the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And they did. They came out in droves and they all got baptized. But John has a point. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. He says, confess your sins and start acting like children of God, not children of snakes, of vipers. And he tells them, don't think that just because you're Israelites that you've got it made. You don't. Your heritage is no guarantee that you'll be a child of God. If necessary, God will raise up children from stones. God will raise up children from elsewhere. John had guts. John was blunt, didn't care who he insulted. The people he was condemning, the good keepers of the Torah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, John said, so what? They were of the right heritage. John said, so what? They knew all the right people, John told them too. So what? See, it's easy for us to sit here redeemed by Christ in our beautiful little church, because John surely isn't talking about us. But let's imagine for just a moment that he is. Are we pretty sure of ourselves that we're doing just the right things, saying just the right prayers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? See, do we gloss over the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. Because, well, after all, we really don't have that much to worry about. See, are we proud of our heritage? Are we pretty sure that St. Peter already has a great big check mark by our name, that we're getting right into heaven? See, if any of it applies to us, perhaps this is a good time for us to confess our sins. And we don't have to confess them to John the Baptist. We just go straight to God. Maybe now is a good time to confess our sins and... what? And? And? See, if we can just confess our sins, the job's only half done. A man was traveling on business in Europe with a group of business people. They had a bit of time off when they were in Paris. So two of them went to see Notre Dame Cathedral. One was a lifelong Roman Catholic. He decided to go into the cathedral and make his confession. He stood in front of the church for endless minutes and finally turned away with tears in his eyes. He told his friend, "I can't do it. You can't say confession unless you're ready to change." See, I believe that was the essence of John the Baptist's words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, don't come get baptized if you're not for real, if you're not ready. You got to do more than just say you are. You have to turn your heart to God. And then you repent of your sins. And then I'll baptize you. You see, when we're already baptized, our sins are forgiven. We know that. But like that businessman, our baptism doesn't mean that much unless we're really ready to turn to God. All through this Advent, the prophet Isaiah tells us about the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God. Repentance, after all, isn't about feeling bad or saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." But rather it's about a reorientation, a change of perspective or direction, a commitment to turn and live differently. John the Baptist, in this week's gospel lesson, challenges his audience not to define themselves or limit their hopes based on their ancestry or their piety, but rather to dream a larger hope with a grander vision and to work toward a better world by bearing fruits worthy of repentance. It's not about less. This time it's about more. More about inviting people into the kinds of hopes and dreams and even adventures that the God of the Bible promises those who are willing to leave their familiar and well-trod paths, venture down another way. Every time we do so, every time we hold up our acquired habits and practices and compare them with our deepest hopes and dreams, we experience the joy of Advent repentance, a time still marked by our preparation to receive and share the grace and glory of God, represented by a babe in Bethlehem, the Word made flesh, our Emmanuel. I invite you today to reimagine repentance as a joyful, if also challenging, activity, and to receive Advent as a gift rather than an obligation. It's not easy work. I promise you, it's not easy work. But it's good work. And I give thanks that you are the latest in a long line of witnesses dating back to John the Baptist and Isaiah, who are willing to give voice to God's hopes and dreams, and that we might be caught up in, or maybe even redeemed by, such hopes and dreams as we approach this Christmas. Isaiah said, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and the dwellings shall be glorious." And at the end of the day, the kingdom of God will be peaceable and glorious. That peaceable kingdom is not yet here. But it gets a little closer as we turn our hearts to God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace and believing, so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen.